Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging that we are a wayward people, that we, like sheep, go astray so often, but we plead with you, O Lord, that you would recover us by your rod and by your staff, and that you would forgive us and pardon us of all of our sins. We confess, Lord, that you are righteous, you are holy, you are pure. In you, there is no change or shadow of turning. You dwell in unapproachable light. And yet we, though we profess your holy name, yet we still have an indwelling darkness, an indwelling corruption that causes us oftentimes to transgress your holy law. You have set before us a rule of life, the Ten Commandments, to teach us the way in which we should go, how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And yet we transgress these things, walking in idolatry, corrupting the worship of God, profaning the holy name whereby we are called, not keeping the Sabbath day that you've ordained for our rest and for your worship, dishonoring parents, elders and authorities that you've set up over us, having unjust anger, which you have said is murder in the heart, harboring unclean and foul lusts, which break out into corrupt actions. We have been thieves, liars, and full of covetousness, and we confess, Lord, for all these things, you would be just to unsheathe the sword of your wrath against us. But we ask, O God, that you would look upon us as clothed in the righteousness of Christ Jesus, and that all our sins purged by the shedding of his blood, that you would indeed look upon us not for the horrid sin which we have by birth, but look upon us as beautified by Christ Jesus and his righteousness. We ask, O God, that you would be with us as a congregation of your people, that you'd minister to us by your Holy Spirit, setting forth Christ Jesus to our eyes, that we would look upon him with faith, and that you would be with your visible church more broadly, that you'd pour out your Spirit as the gospel goes forth throughout this land and throughout the rest of the world, that it would go forth with power, that your people would be built up, that sinners would be converted, and that your name would be glorified. We also come before you as citizens of this nation, and we ask, O God, that you would have mercy upon our nation. We confess that it is a sinful nation, a backwards and a wayward nation that does always provoke you to your face, inventing new and strange forms of evil, things that are unspeakable, things that were once done in the dark are now done openly with pride in the light. And for these things, you would be right, O God, to wipe our nation from the face of the earth. But we ask that you would have mercy, that you would turn a wicked nation unto you, that you would even make this nation the inheritance of your Son, Christ Jesus, that it would turn lest it perish in the way. We ask for mercy upon our leaders, that you would humble them, that you would cause them to see the filth of their sin, to turn and to submit themselves under the scepter of King Jesus, to acknowledge him as Lord of lords and King of kings. We ask, O God, that you would send forth the gospel from the lips of your people, that our neighbors, that our family members, our co-workers, even our magistrates, that they would hear the word, and that they would be humbled, and that they would be converted, and that wrath would be averted from this nation. We ask that you would do this work. Do it in such a way that we would marvel. We confess that we are hindered by unbelief. We see the corruption. We see the waywardness. We see the backward thoughts. And we think, could such a nation possibly be saved? But we confess that with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Therefore, do the work, sending forth the gospel to conquer for Christ Jesus' sake, to convert and to save sinners. And now, Lord, as we come to hear your word, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to minister among us, to make our faith active, to receive the word with all readiness of mind, that we would be comforted, that we would be built up, that we would be have our minds stayed upon Christ Jesus, our rock and our deliverer. We ask, O God, that the word would be set forth with power, not the power of the flesh, for the flesh can do nothing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ Jesus being, would be set forth to your people for their comfort and for their edification. We ask that you would do this work for the sake of Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our sermon text this morning comes from Isaiah 38, so you can please turn there in your copy of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 38. And our text really is just verse 14, but for the sake of context, I'll read the whole chapter. Isaiah chapter 38, from verse 1. Give attention now to the reading of God's word. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go, and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer. I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be a sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he hath spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward, so the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said, In the cutting off of my days, I shall go down to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckoned till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night thou wilt make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken to me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The Lord was ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the string instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord. For Isaiah had said, "Let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a pallister upon the boil, and he shall recover." Hezekiah also had said, "What is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?" Amen. Thus is the reading of God's word. In one sense, it is easy to have faith. To have faith in God when everything seems to be going your way, when life is at peace, when there's no trouble round about you. But if that faith is genuine, if it's a real saving faith that has set its hope upon Jehovah, its God, then God will send times of trial, times of testing to test that faith. That faith would be exercised in every season of life, in the seasons of prosperity and in the seasons of adversity as well. Our text this morning looks upon one of those seasons of adversity in the life of King Hezekiah. In the previous couple of chapters, we see a great victory wrought in the life of Hezekiah. The king of Assyria had come and sent his men and an army to come and provoke the Lord God of Israel, and said that your God cannot deliver you. We as a kingdom, we have gone forth into the nations, we've put them down, we've slaughtered them, we've destroyed their gods, and none of them could deliver them. Hezekiah, feeling the pressure, feeling the danger that him and his people were in, he goes in sackcloth and ashes into the house of the Lord and prays for deliverance. And the Lord delivered that people with a mighty hand, sending forth his angel and slaughtered the armies of Assyria. And so in the wake of this great deliverance, surely Hezekiah's faith must have been strong. But immediately after this public deliverance, this public trial, there comes a private and personal trial to the life of Hezekiah. And this is what we are looking at this morning. Hezekiah, after this time of deliverance of the nation of Israel, is stricken with a sickness. Really, this shows us how all of us, no matter how great or how small, are all mere jars of clay. The great king Hezekiah was subject to sickness and to death, as all men are, and also the sorrows that come with that. Hezekiah, if you know the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, most of those kings were wicked men. The kings of the northern kingdom of Israel were wicked to a man. Every single one of them did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The same was true for most of the kings of Judah, but there was a handful of men that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And Hezekiah was one of those men, a godly king, one that was upright and sincere in following the Lord, a reformer that cut down the idolatry and restored the true worship of God. But even this man, this righteous king, this one that had seen the Lord do a miraculous deliverance in slaughtering the armies of Assyria, even this man was afflicted with sickness, a sickness unto death. Let's look at our context before we come down to verse 14. Hezekiah was sick unto death. We read towards the end of the chapter, he had some kind of boil. He was sick unto death, and Isaiah, the prophet, comes warning him that this sickness is indeed unto death, that you ought to prepare yourself. Be prepared to die. Set your house in order. Make sure that your soul is right with God. And immediately, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord and begins pleading with God, saying, "Remember, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah in this time was feeling oppressed, feeling afflicted. The physical pain, but also the shame of the enemies of the Lord looking at Judah and saying, "Aha, their king is dead. Their God could not save their king." So many different things would have been running through his mind, causing him to feel oppressed. Even just the notion that he was going to die and no more to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so Hezekiah weeps bitterly before the Lord. But the Lord hears his prayer, sees his tears and has mercy upon him, and sends Isaiah back and says, I have heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and heal you, and I'll deliver the city and your nation out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I'll give you a sign for confirmation. And then, beginning in verse 9, we have a song of Hezekiah, a song of thanksgiving, him giving thanks to the Lord for the wonderful deliverance that he had experienced. And we want to focus especially on verse 14, which I'll read again. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. And I want to take this one verse and divide it into three parts. The first part will be, we're looking at the faith of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's faith under oppression. So the first part we'll look at will be faith's vexation. Faith's vexation. Secondly, faith's exercise. Faith's exercise. And lastly, faith's object. Faith's object. And I want us to consider the following doctrine from this text. That faith under duress looks to Christ as its surety for deliverance. Faith under duress looks to Christ as surety for deliverance. And so looking to verse 14, let us consider faith's vexation. The first part, he says, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Here, Hezekiah is expressing the vexation of spirit that he was under at this time when he had received word that he was going to die. And the language here, he says, as a crane or a swallow, I did chatter. The imagery here is that he couldn't even pray, being in such physical and internal pain, that he couldn't pray, rather he just chattered. He mourned. Throughout the Psalms, we see that the psalmist oftentimes, he couldn't pray, but he rather groaned before the Lord. He wept. And from this, we actually see that in these times of great distress, of great vexation of spirit, being afflicted, that our groanings, our tears, our spirit being so exasperated that we don't have the words to pray, that even these things are acceptable prayers before God. For really the substance of prayer is what is in the heart. The words are only the form. And so oftentimes we might feel as though we don't have eloquent words to pray before the Lord. We don't have enough scripture memorized. We haven't been catechized well enough. But ultimately, it is what is in the heart that God hears. And so this was the state of Hezekiah, being oppressed, feeling afflicted, being near unto death. He was overwhelmed in his spirit. Later on in our worship, we'll be singing from Psalm 102, which has the title, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And so really, this is the state of Hezekiah as well. Hezekiah, a man overwhelmed, a man oppressed, a man afflicted, a man who his whole life had done his earnest, had earnestly sought to seek the Lord his God and walk in the ways of his father David. A man who had a perfect heart, we read earlier. Now, this perfect heart that he speaks of is not speaking of a self-righteousness that's according to the law as a covenant of works, but he speaks of an evangelical, a gospel righteousness. Later on in chapter 38, he says that the Lord cast all his sins behind his back. So he's not speaking of a sinless perfection, but of a genuine uprightness of heart that a Christian, a regenerate Christian, that has first been justified by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, and now being sanctified and growing in holiness, really has, in some sense, an evangelical, an imperfect, to be sure, but a sincere and genuine righteousness through the work of Christ Jesus and his Holy Spirit in his heart. And so upon hearing this news, upon first feeling the sickness and having the prophet coming and telling him that his sickness is indeed unto death, Hezekiah, being overwhelmed in his spirit, he wept sore. He wept sore, we read in verse 3. His spirit was vexed. He had the promises of God. He had even the Psalms of his father David that said, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." And so, seeing these promises, and seeing a seemingly contradictory providence in his life, he goes and he makes his complaint before the Lord. He makes his complaint before the Lord because he believes those promises. And although a hard providence being upon him vexes his soul, afflicts him, makes him feel as though he's oppressed, he nevertheless has an exercise of faith, which we see in the next portion of verse 14. He says, "Mine eyes fail with looking upward." This is his exercise of faith. In a time of oppression, in a time of affliction, this man, this godly king, continues to look upward towards his God and to pray. And when he can't pray, he merely sighs and moans and groans before the Lord, trusting in his promises. He makes his complaint unto God. Yes, a godly man complains unto his God. Complaining unto God is not only allowable, but it's commanded. We must complain unto God, not complain against God, but complain to God. As the psalmist complains to God, he looks upon his circumstances. But believing that the covenant promises in the Word are the ground of his faith, and not what he sees in its circumstantial providence, he looks unto God and he makes his complaint. He says, "Lord, you have made all of these wonderful promises to me. You have said you'd be my shield and my buckler. And yet here in my circumstances, in my life, I'm not seeing that." And so faith, being vexed, exercises itself by making a complaint unto the Lord, because it genuinely believes that the promises of God are true indeed. And so Hezekiah, in this time of affliction, this time of oppression, his faith is exercised, looking upward to God in prayer, weeping before the Lord, making his complaint known unto him, because he knows the promises. He knows the word of God that's been given unto him for his comfort. The afflictions that we face in this life, the Lord sends them in order to send us back to his word for comfort and send us to our knees in prayer. You see, even the best of men, the best of Christians, the most godly women, in times of prosperity, if those times were to continue and life were to be easy all the time, inward corruption would gain ground. And they would begin to live in presumption, live at ease, and live in such a way that they're not depending upon God, that there's not an urgency in their prayer. Friends, we know the difference between a routine prayer and an urgent prayer. When that phone call or that text message comes, where there's some emergency, where a child or a loved one is sick or in an accident, you go to the Lord immediately with a sense of urgency. You're crying out unto Him. When that wayward child that's departed from the faith, and you have such a love to see them return to the Lord, and it's your earnest prayer that you want to see that soul saved, and you pour out that complaint before the Lord time and time again, it's different than the routine, everything going fine in life before dinner prayer. And so the Lord sends afflictions into our lives for this purpose, that our faith might be exercised. And so He has done it with all men in Scripture, all the great men of Scripture. He tested Abraham's faith. He tested David's faith time and time again. Think of the life of David. Psalm 18, he says, "I love Thee, O Lord, for You have been my rock and my deliverer." Think of all the things that David went through in his life. Persecuted and afflicted by his father-in-law and by his son. Driven out from the land which he was king over. Having to dwell in caves. Being time and time again overwhelmed in his spirit. So that his faith would be exercised. Faith under affliction, looking towards his God as his deliverer. Trusting in the promises even when providence seems to be against him. And so also for his descendant Hezekiah as well. He had been afflicted outwardly by the king of Assyria, who came to persecute and to mock his God, and been delivered. And now a more personal affliction has come upon him. Sickness unto death, seemingly out of nowhere. Imagine that feeling, the corrupt thoughts that arise from the flesh, or perhaps by a suggestion of Satan. When affliction comes, those thoughts that creep in, God doesn't love you. I've been forsaken. All these things surely must have crept into his mind, as they do with us. But faith exercised under times of duress, under times of affliction, looks away from present circumstances and looks to the written promises of God. And so in this time of affliction, what made Hezekiah's complaint unto the Lord distinct from a murmuring was that it was an exercise of faith. He was looking unto his God and pleading with him. Pleading that he would have mercy. Pleading that he would show him his goodness once more in the land of the living. And so this faith that was in a time of vexation, now exercised, and really this is what I want to spend most of our time looking at. In the last clause, we look at faith's object, the object of Hezekiah's faith. He says, "O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." This word "undertake" could also be translated as "be a surety for me." Hezekiah's faith, vexed, exercised, looks towards the Lord, looks towards Christ, really, who is the surety of the covenant of grace as the ground of his hope. The notion of a surety is one that stands giving himself as an earnest for some debt or some agreement. Hezekiah here is saying that, "Lord, I'm under the pains of death. I can't bear up this burden myself. Therefore, You come in and stand as my surety. You take up the debt of my sin. You take up all of its penalty and all the afflictions that sin has brought into the world on my behalf. Because I cannot do it myself." This is the object of saving faith. We look towards Christ as our surety. We look upon the burden of our sin that we cannot bear ourselves, and all of its penalty that exasperates us, that puts us in a state of duress. And we look towards Christ And we trust in him as our surety, him who is willing to stand as an earnest in our behalf and pay our debt, to take the brunt of God's wrath, and to impute unto us his righteousness, that we are become joint heirs of his inheritance as a son of God. Faith's object is Christ himself, the surety of the covenant of grace. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. In the Psalms, we read something similar in Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verse 22, the psalmist says, "Be surety for thy servant for good." That term surety is the same in the original. "Be surety for thy servant for good." You see, the reason that we need a surety, we need a cosigner, if you will. Really, Christ is far more than a cosigner. The reason we need a surety is because as we stand before God, in ourselves, we realize that in ourselves there's no good thing. That there's yet so much indwelling corruption. That we deserve the afflictions and the trials that come upon us in this life. That we deserve the wrath of God against our sin. And so we must look to another. The object of our faith must be another. One that's willing to stand in the gap. One that's willing to stand as a mediator between these two parties at variance, God and man. One that's willing to be a surety. You recall perhaps when the children of Jacob went down to Egypt, and Jacob didn't want to send his last born son Benjamin down, fearing for his life. You recall what Judah said. Judah said, "I will be a surety for him. And if anything happens to him, then my life will pay the price." And this is one sense in which Christ is a surety, but really his suretyship goes even further beyond. Because it's not a hypothetical suretyship. It's a definite one. He says, "I will pay the debt. My life will stand in place of yours. I have taken on your sins and its guilt and its punishment so that you can receive my righteousness and my inheritance." And this faith that looks towards Christ as surety, this faith trusts in Christ for deliverance in every aspect of life. One subtle way which unbelief can creep in is to cast all of our faith, as it were, heavenward. We say, "Well, I believe that I'm going to heaven one day, so I'm not going to concern myself with the problems. I'm not going to pray about them. I don't believe God's going to deliver me from afflictions and trials in this life, persecution and all of these things." And in a sense, that can sound spiritual, but oftentimes it can be a form of subtle unbelief. Because really, faith makes the argument from the greater to the lesser. This is the argument of the Apostle Paul. Faith says, if God is giving me eternal salvation in Christ Jesus, the greatest thing of all, surely he'll give me all these lesser things as well. How will he who has given us his own son not give us all things? And so faith, trusting in Christ for eternal salvation, also trusts in Christ for temporal deliverance, for temporal relief from afflictions as well. And so Hezekiah, as he looks towards Christ as the surety of the covenant of grace, looking to him to undertake for him in his oppression, to be his surety, he looks to him, remembering that this same Lord that has redeemed him, that is, as he says, cast all his sins behind his back, and he trusts and says, "If you've done this great work for me, then I believe that you're also due. It's nothing for you, therefore, to do this little thing, to heal me of a sickness, if you healed me from the corruption of my sin." And so that really is the characteristic of saving faith. We read in the Psalms, in Psalm 24, that the psalmist is not unconcerned with the concern, with the troubles of this life and the cares of this life altogether, but rather he says, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Faith trusts in God to see his goodness in the land of the living, and not only as a remote, distant hope in heaven. And really, we see the same thing in Psalm 142. In Psalm 142, again, a psalm when David was in the cave, under duress, persecuted, afflicted, overwhelmed in his soul. He says in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand, and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. David is at this point in his life, forsaken by all. Not a man to care for him. No one that would associate with him. And verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. Saving faith looks to God in Christ as his refuge, as its refuge and portion in the land of the living. That means today, Christian, now as you walk upon this earth, you can have sweet communion with God as your portion, as your inheritance. The notion of portion, in the Old Testament especially, refers to that which you have a legal right to. Not merely that which you happen to have in your possession, but that which is yours by covenant, by right. God, a reconciled God in Christ is your inheritance. It's your right as a Christian in the land of the living. Therefore, all of his goodness, his bounty, his comfort, the sensible experience of his love is yours today by faith. He is your refuge and your portion in the land of the living, as he was to David, as he was to Hezekiah. And so faith, grasping on to that promise, in times of duress, looks towards the Lord for deliverance, trusting in his goodness, trusting not only in his power as the Almighty God. We're all Orthodox Christians here. We affirm the Westminster Confession of Faith. We believe that God can do all things, but the question is not whether we believe that he can, whether we believe that he is willing. It's not a question of believing in his power, but trusting in his goodness. And so Hezekiah looked not just to the ability of Almighty God, but in the good, towards the goodness and the merciful disposition of God, his Father, to do him good in this life. And the Christian can have confidence that God is willing, because willing and disposed to do us good, because this is what he delights to do. He delights in showing mercy. It's what we read in the prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 7, we read, who is a God like unto thee, verse 18, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. The reason that you can draw near unto God, where you can make your complaint unto him, where you can plead with him and make your petitions to him, is because he delights in mercy. He delights in showing his children mercy. God is not like an annoyed mother that has a child begging them to take them to Chick-fil-A or McDonald's and finally acquiesces and says, fine, I'll take you. No. He delights to show his children mercy. In fact, he's far more willing to show mercy than we are even to go to him for mercy. He delights in mercy. And in fact, we read in the Song of Solomon, the bride speaking of the love of Christ towards her, he says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. You see, the love of Christ is not such that after pardoning you of your sins and welcoming you into his body, he now barely tolerates your presence, being always annoyed and exasperated with your sins and your shortcomings. No. The love of Christ towards his bride is described as a man with an ardent desire. He delights, says elsewhere in the Song of Solomon, that the bride ravishes the groom's heart. And so it is with the love of Christ towards his church. It's an ardent, vehement, zealous love, an unquenchable love. A love that delights in mercy. A love that is willing and disposed to show goodness to his people. Therefore, Hezekiah, knowing this reality, is able to look unto Christ, look unto God in Christ, and pour out his complaint and to make his petitions to him. He is not a God that merely tolerates and merely acquiesces, but he is a God that is willing and disposed to show goodness to his people because he delights in mercy, because his desire is toward his bride. And so saving faith, having all these things set forth to it in the Word of God, apprehends these promises, takes hold of them, and makes them the ground upon which we can approach unto God, where we can call upon his name, where we can come boldly to the throne of grace for pardon of sin, for relief under afflictions, for deliverance from persecution, and of course, for the hope of heaven itself. Because we have one that undertakes for us, one that bears up our burdens, one that, like the psalmist in Psalm 38, describing his sins, says they are a heavy burden that are too heavy for me. Every Christian feels that weight, the weight of his sin being a burden too heavy for himself to bear. But we have one willing and one who really does bear up the burden of our sins in Christ Jesus. And bearing up the burden of our sins, looking unto us as weary down, he calls out to us and he makes a free offer to us. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The soul wearied by sin is beckoned to come. The Christian wearied by his afflictions is beckoned to come. The saint under persecution and under oppression is beckoned to come and have the comforts of Christ to his soul. And this is our portion and our inheritance in the land of the living. Today we can come unto God in Christ. Today we can plead on the basis of Christ being our surety, knowing that he has such a great love to our soul. Verse 17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. What is the basis of the deliverance to the soul? Not a bare toleration or a reluctant acquiescence, but a love. Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. And so, saving faith, apprehending these truths, realizes that God is a God of love, especially to his own children that he is in covenant with, that he's been reconciled to in Christ Jesus. And that his disposition is one of love and one of mercy. He delights in mercy. He loves to show his children goodness. and his patience, his kindness, his love far excels our needs and our petitions. Because of our human relations, it's difficult for us to realize this truth at times. We think of offending a friend or offending a spouse and trying to seek reconciliation, trying to apologize. Oftentimes, what's that person's response? Coldness. Holding a grudge. Lording it over your head. I told you so. But what does the scripture say about God and his disposition? It says that he does not reproach those that come to him. He upbraideth not, James 1. In Isaiah 54, he says to his people, repenting and turning unto him, that he will not rebuke them nor be angry with them. This is the disposition of a forgiving father, that we can come unto him in seeking reconciliation, trusting in his goodness, knowing that even as offenders, even as those that have sinned against him, when we turn unto him, trusting in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and looking to his hand to experience his goodness even in this life, that he will not lord our sins over our heads, but they will not be mentioned anymore. But he will deal with us really as his children. And this forms the basis that we can exercise faith in a good God. Not just a powerful God. Not just the Lord and Creator, but the Redeemer and the Father. The one that has given us adoption in Christ Jesus. The one that has given us all of his good gifts through Christ Jesus. And so we, like Hezekiah, though our faith might be vexed, it can yet be exercised. Exercised to the point of having failing eyes. This man had prayed so much that his eyes failed, looking upward towards his God. And yet, a faith so vexed, a faith so exercised, having Christ as surety for its object, can be assured that it will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so we, like Hezekiah, ought to make, to pour out our complaint before the Lord, to trust in his goodness, and to look to Christ, to bear up our burdens, to undertake for us to be our surety, to redeem us from all of our sins, and also to alleviate us from the afflictions we undergo in this life. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you for all of your bountiful goodness towards us, your abundant mercy. You delight in mercy, and therefore we can come boldly unto you, trusting in your goodness, trusting in your willing disposition to show us your mercy. We ask, O God, that you would comfort us in our affliction, that you would cause us indeed to exercise faith, trusting in your promises, even as we see contradictory providences, and that indeed Christ would be a surety to us to bear up that which we cannot bear, to pay our penalty, and to confirm unto us all the promises of God. And we ask, O God, that you would write these truths upon our heart and bring forth the fruit of it in our lives, that we might be more and more conformed unto the image of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. In response to God's word, we'll be singing Psalm 102a. So please turn there in your Psalter. Psalm 102a. Again, the title of this psalm, which is inspired, is A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. This psalm was given to us to know how to pray, to know how to pour out our complaint before the Lord in times of affliction, in times when our soul is overwhelmed. He says, to this my prayer, O listen, Lord, and let my cry for help reach you. In day of grief, hide not your face. Your listening ear toward me, O bend. The day I call, O your answer, send. In times of feeling overwhelmed and afflicted, this psalm is given unto us to know how to pray, to know how to plead unto God. And so as we take up these words, let us, remembering that these words are given to us to assure us that just as the Lord showed goodness unto Hezekiah in the land of the living, we too can have that confidence that in Christ Jesus, the Lord will also show us his goodness in the land of the living. So with these things in mind, let us take up Psalm 102a. Please stand as we sing.